This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
And we want to study in the next few weeks the Bible's take on this, which has to do with the subject of spiritual warfare. We're reading tonight from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The heart of this passage is his statement that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is a reference to the Christian notion of spiritual warfare, that we are in a struggle, and that struggle is spiritual in nature, and that it involves actual spiritual beings who are evil and who are set opposed to God. The Bible actually has quite a bit to say about this, and we would like to start out tonight by thinking about this question: is spiritual warfare real? Or is this a case of ancient mythology? Well, the first thing we would have to accept if we believed in such a thing as spiritual warfare would be the existence of a personal Satan. And I think we have ample reason to believe that Satan is real and he does exist. In the first place, there's philosophical evidence. It kind of runs like this. What about the existence of God? There are good philosophical reasons for thinking that a creator God may exist. We don't have the time to go into that evidence here tonight, and a lot of you are probably already familiar with it. If you're not, that book that John mentioned gets into it. You could get that, it's free, and do some reading on why people think that God is real, that an infinite personal God would actually exist. I think the arguments are pretty compelling here, and actually most people do, since over 90% of the people on earth today believe that a God exists. If you take those arguments then and you accept the proposition that a God does exist or probably exists, you could also add to that then observations and arguments for why humans should be considered as spiritual beings rather than as purely material beings. And there are a lot of good arguments for that as well. The special features that we notice in humans that seem to be so different than the rest of the animal order lead a lot of people to the conclusion that there is another dimension to humans, that humans are in fact on a level of importance that is different than, you know, a worm, a squirrel, or even a dog. And that's partly why we would impose severe sanctions for anyone that would kill a human being, for example. We look at humans' awesome creativity that is so unprecedented. The way we would see a human go out and look at a beautiful sunset, he goes home and takes out his paints and begins to paint, and lo and behold, what it appears on the canvas is similar to what he saw outside. And humans spend a huge amount of time involved in artistic creativity. Just take that one element there and think about, you know, how come there aren't any other species that are interested in that? How come we're the only ones? The Bible, of course, declares that humans are created in the image of God, that we have certain features that are built into us that are like God, and our personhood and our spirituality is really what is embodied there. It's not our physical likeness to God, it's our spiritual and personal likeness to God. And you see this when you experience real love in your life, and you sense that this is not just a physical reaction, this is not just a chemical reaction in my brain, but there's something here, this matters. And all of these signs, and many others besides, are pointing toward a conclusion that there's something extra in humans, something that the physical dimension doesn't fully account for, and that is our spiritual dimension. Well, once we admit that, then again, we're admitting not only that a God might exist who is a spiritual being, but that many other spiritual beings might exist as well. In our case, beings who are spiritual and physical, why would it be so hard then to imagine that there could be other beings that are spiritual and maybe not physical? I mean, after all, a lot of people believe that after our body dies, we go on living. Most people believe that. And at that point, you would be a spiritual being without a body, wouldn't you? Well, so there's nothing far-fetched about that, really. And the Bible declares that there are such beings. And if you accept the proposition that a God might exist, if you accept the proposition that other spiritual beings exist, and then you look at the existence of moral evil, like we were just reflecting on in that video clip, where does this come from? See, if we've accepted the existence of God and we accept the existence of moral evil, then we're almost compelled to conclude, and a lot of people do conclude, that God must be the author of that and must be the source of that evil, in which case we're all in a lot of trouble. We've got a sadistic and evil God on our hands, and maybe we're not alone in the universe, but maybe we wish we were alone, if that's the case. Or is it not that? Wouldn't it be more plausible that if God might be the source of good in the world, that there might be another source for a lot of the evil in the world, a spiritual source? Well, I certainly don't think that we can ever demonstrate just through rational thought that Satan exists, but we certainly can show the plausibility that he could exist, and that in fact it would fill in a lot of the blanks and explain things very nicely. Of course, for those to really learn what the true story is, I believe we have to go to special revelation and not just to our own thinking, and that takes us to the Bible. And there's an immense amount of biblical evidence that Satan exists and that he is real. For anyone who respects the Bible, this question is already resolved, should be already resolved. We find 180 different passages in the Bible that refer to Satan, and particularly Jesus Christ. He speaks more about Satan than all the rest of the authors in the Bible put together. And it seems that God entrusted the full revelation of the nature of Satan to his Son more than to anyone else. Of course, when you think about the Christian message, ultimately it would make no sense whatsoever if Satan doesn't exist. I mean, you know, if we look at the kind of potent, energized evil that exists on the earth, and the whole argument is that, well, you know, God has allowed free will here and so people can do what they want, but we see this awful outcome of that. If there's no spiritual warfare involved, if it's just God out there, what is he waiting for? Why would he let this just go on and on? There's something missing in that whole story plot. And if you take Satan and the concept of spiritual warfare out of there, we're left with a God who's playing some sort of game with himself. Now, the Bible is emphatic that there is a massive spiritual struggle going on in the universe. Satan really accounts for a lot of things that we see in our world. Let's turn to the Bible and find out who is this supposed to be. Who is this Satan person? A key passage, and really the only passage, that talks about his origin is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Now, this is a prophecy given to the prophet Ezekiel from God. I don't have time to go in depth into the context of the passage, but you'll notice in the beginning of Ezekiel 28, it addresses the Prince of Tyre, which was one of the leading cities in the ancient world at that time. And that individual is a human ruler who has become so arrogant he started to think of himself as a god. And so he's chastised for that, and God says, you're just a man and you're going to be laid low because of that arrogance. But then he starts a new prophecy, a new word of the Lord comes to him in verse 11, and he begins to address the king of Tyre, a power behind the throne. And we learn in this passage that the being he's addressing is not a human at all, but is in fact a spiritual being. In fact, it is Satan. Here's what he says. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So the first thing we notice is the awesomeness of this creature, a created being. He's not a second god next to the true God. He's a creature, but a very lofty one. And right at the beginning, we notice that he's described in terms of a marvelous intellectual brilliance, perfect in wisdom, and also perfect in beauty. So this being that's being described here would absolutely astonish any human who is confronted with it. The New Testament says that Satan can appear as an angel of light. Certainly nothing remotely like the medieval art with the scales and the hoofs and the pitchfork or anything of that sort. But a being that would be radiant and spectacular, that would cause you to feel like falling before him to worship if you saw him. There's a connection with Eden, which we're familiar with in the book of Genesis. But this event that's being described here seems to have occurred before Genesis. And it raises some interesting questions about the possibility that Satan may have been somehow identified with the earth even before he fell. It goes on to say, every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. This is really a range of colorful precious stones that seems like almost like a rainbow of color here being described. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. Here then, the being he's referring to is identified in plain language. An anointed cherub. A cherub is an angel. It's nothing, again, you just wonder where Christian artists get their stuff sometimes, but you know what a cherub looks like in traditional arts, a little naked baby that flies around, right? We talk about, oh, he has a cherubic face because he looks like a baby. Cherubs are nothing like that. You can read what a cherub looks like in the first chapter of Ezekiel. I'm not going to read it tonight because it's a lengthy description and it's mind-boggling. I don't even know what to make of it, but it sure is not a flying baby, I can tell you that. These creatures were awesome. You know, there's different types of angels. You have angels, you have archangels. You have seraphim, seraphs, you have cherubs. There's a number of different categories of angels, and cherubs are believed to be at the top of that order. Here is a cherub identified as the anointed cherub who covers, or as some of your translations translate, the anointed cherub who guards. It's the idea to be anointed means to be chosen. And the chosen one would be anointed as a mark of his specialness. This was the chosen cherub. And the idea of covering or guarding means to be an authority over, to rule or to govern. It's a term of authority. This being then stood probably at the apex of creation. This may have been the most magnificent being ever created by God, this anointed cherub. And we read that he lived in the presence of God and everything was cool. You were blameless in your ways, he says, from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mountain of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. And so in a key passage here, we notice that it seems like the first thing that went wrong with the anointed cherub had to do with the attitude of pride. You became proud on account of your beauty or your majesty. This was a being so lofty, so amazing, that he started looking at himself in the mirror. And it became plausible for a being like that to think to himself, why do I really need God? Look at me. I know what I'm doing. I don't need him to direct me. And thoughts apparently began to enter the mind of the anointed cherub that, you know, everybody always follows God. But why is that? Why is it really necessary? And so there was an ego thing that happened there. This is probably one of the sources. There's another one, but this is probably one of the sources of the phrase that pride goes before the fall. This was the origin of the fall of Satan. He was originally created as this fantastic being, but at a certain point he decided to break away and go independent from God. And God was upset. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who know you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. So the ultimate punishment of Satan is foretold. A very interesting phrase here too. I made a fire come out from you. NIV translates that I made fire come from your midst and it consumed you. It seems to be suggesting that the fire that will ultimately destroy Satan comes from within himself. That God, of course, had the power to destroy Satan at any time he wanted. But rather than use, you know, raw power to destroy Satan, he did something different. He basically let Satan go, let Satan have a leash long enough that he would destroy himself. And we're going to learn about that as we study this subject. It's quite an interesting development there. When Satan decided to break away from God, a number of things, anytime somebody decides, I'm not going to follow God, I'm going to do my own thing, a number of things become psychologically inevitable and necessary at that point, including a justification for why you've discarded the leadership of God. And that basically spawns a lot of negative thinking about God. The justification essentially is that God's not to be trusted, that God has some serious attitude problems that discredit him, and that anyone that followed him basically is going to suffer as a result, that real freedom lies apart from God. And those thoughts are evident every time Satan speaks in the Bible. We see him reflecting exactly that kind of thinking. How can you trust someone like this? And of course, a God who is revealed to us to be a God of justice, as well as a God of love and mercy, strikes horror and rage in the heart of somebody who is rebelling against him. And one of the key components that we will learn about Satan is the bitterness and hatred that characterize this creature now that he's fallen from God. And it was that bitterness and hatred that it was the fire that came out from within himself and ultimately leads to his destruction. Well, we're spanning the whole scope of biblical history here, from the fall of Satan to his ultimate ruin. We haven't reached that last part yet. Okay, well, that's coming. Let's think about what we know, who is with him. He's not alone, we learn. The book of Revelation declares in chapter 12:3 that another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Well, if you've read your Old Testament, you're familiar with the references to angels as being symbolized by stars. But we don't have to guess here, because in the context in verse 9, it explains the vision. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, and he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So Satan has a host, very many other beings that have joined him in revolution. That ought to tell you something right there, because, you know, angels are not like us who are born in somewhat of a darkened state. We can't even see spiritual beings. So, you know, we don't know that much. But these angels actually have access to God himself. They've seen God. How could they ever, having actually seen God, decide to follow after this other anointed cherub? Well, it gives you a sense of what he must be like, doesn't it? He must be something, man. Because he talked to not just a handful, but a third of them, it says, a third of them were swept away and followed after him. These, then, are the fallen angels. Satan himself is a fallen angel. His followers are also fallen angels of a range of types. And they're also referred to now as demons, but they're still basically angels. Jude 1:6 refers to the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. It's referring to a particular class of angels that, during the time of Noah. But again, it shows that the fallen, the demons, the evil spirits we refer to, are in fact angels that have fallen away from God. So we see who Satan is, according to the Bible. We see who is with him as a host, a very numerous host of fallen angels. And this brings us then to the question of what is he doing in the present time of history, and what's the point, and how does he do it? Let me just summarize a few findings, and we're going to go into each of these in quite a bit of detail, because I want to just, you know, I don't want to just talk about this in a real surfacey way, so we'll just take a few weeks and explore this and see what the Bible has on it. We know, as I mentioned, that hatred is very important in understanding Satan's motives. If you don't study how does hatred and bitterness work, you won't understand why Satan carries on. The Bible is clear that Satan is bitter in that one passage in Revelation 12. He goes on to say, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." This wrath, we're talking about a being who is furious and angry, bitter at God in the first place. He's also bitter at anyone who follows God. We're reading the book of 1 Peter 5:8 that we should be self-controlled and alert, because your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so there's a danger there that he poses to followers of God. Anything associated with God comes into the circle of the bitterness, the hatred of Satan. In fact, he hates all human beings. Not real clear on why this is, but it could well be that The best speculation is that this might have something to do with the fact that when God created humans, he awarded them rulership over the earth. And if it is true that Satan was identified with the earth before his fall, then basically Satan, God took it away from him and gave it to humans. It's very possible that Satan is bitter partly out of jealousy, and that he thrives on destroying human beings. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief, in the context here referring to Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and might have it to the full. And so Jesus contrasts his mission, which is a life-giving mission, a mission of rescue, to the mission of Satan, which is a mission of destruction. Well, you get these charges and countercharges going between God and Satan on a pretty regular basis, you know. Here we see Jesus saying, you know, he's a destroyer, he hates people, he wants to kill people. Not me, I'm here to rescue people, I'm here to give people life. Well, we'll hear the same thing from Satan. I'm the one that can bring you freedom. He's the one that's trying to hold you down. He's the one that's trying to oppress you and ruin your life. And so they're firing these accusations actually back and forth at one another. And we have to decide who we believe. Well, hatred then, very important. And we have to think deeply because, you know, the Bible foretells the doom of Satan. He's going to lose this war. And he knows that. As that one passage says, knowing that his time is short. So why does he carry on? What's the point? And to understand the answer to that, hatred, how hatred works. You know, we're getting kind of a taste of this right now in Iraq, where, you know, it's kind of ironic to think about some of the horrific butchery that's going on with the car bombs and the slaughter and everything else, and these are groups that want the U.S. out of Iraq. And yet, couldn't anyone who thinks about it realize that the reason that we can't leave is because of the car bombs and the slaughter that's going on? It must be obvious to them that by creating the unrest, they're guaranteeing the U.S. will stay. So why do they do it? Why the irrational behavior? It's the dynamics of hatred. Hatred is not rational. They don't care what the results are. Satan is that way. You know, you think of a little lady, all dainty and petite, who just completely blows up in fury at her man and guns at him and pounds on his chest. He's like, well, knock it off, you know, you're not hurting me. It's not like she can really do anything to him, but there's just a blinding that happens in that kind of rage. And that's what you have to understand about Satan. Satan is not only motivated by hatred, he's also motivated by a thirst for power. The Bible reveals that ultimately he arranges things so that he is actually worshipped by people as a god himself. Something that he aspires to. And that's going to happen in a very widespread way toward the end of history. In the meantime, to work toward that, he has established this kingdom on earth, and he manipulates and controls people, trying to keep them away from God. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 says, since the children, the humans, have flesh and blood, Jesus also shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. According to the Bible, humans see, you know, we know that we're significant. We know that we matter and that we're not just objects. And yet we can look ahead and every one of us knows this isn't going to last. I'm going to die. And that puts a real smackdown on everything that we do in our lives. What is the point if, you know, I make all kinds of progress in my life only to have it snuffed out at a point in time? Think of the movie Blade Runner. with those replicants that knew they were about to die, and how utterly despairing it was to them that no matter how awesome their experiences had been in life, it was all going to be canceled out real soon. It puts a real negative twist on everything. It's a real bucket of water dashed in the face. And that knowledge then is used to manipulate people. Satan is able to get people to go to extraordinary lengths to kind of divert their attention away from this inevitable fate and to try to create meaning for their life on a temporal basis, something that can never really happen. And, well, we'll talk more about how this works later on. But the point here, of course, in this passage is that Jesus has come and laid a trump card over top of that card. Namely, by his own death, he destroyed him who has the power of death. It's actually at the cross is the decisive battle between God and Satan. There, not through the raw exercise of power and dominance, but through the exercise of something that Satan simply doesn't understand at all. Sacrificial, self-giving love. All of his schemes were brought to naught. Revelation 12:9, we saw this passage. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient devil, who leads the whole world astray, who deceives the nations, as some of your translations read. And Satan is very active in trying to capture the thinking of the human race, very active in that business, and turn it away from the truth about God. He wants to deceive and cause people to believe things that aren't true. He guards his kingdom, referred to in the Bible as the cosmos or the world system. This system that he's developed that entraps people, that deceives people, and he guards that system against incursions by believers. Because God has launched an infiltration and an invasion of the kingdom of Satan. And he's sent in his own troops, his own people, to take over territory currently controlled and dominated by Satan. And that's us. Our mission, given to us by Christ, was to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to do what he said, and leading them into a personal relationship so that all these people, separated and alienated from God, confused, living in relatively despairing situations, are to be won back into union with God. And God is gradually wants to infiltrate the world system through his people. And that's the nature of spiritual warfare. Us moving out to infiltrate and win over people who are currently held prisoner by Satan. They need to be liberated. In 1 John 5:9, we're told that we know that we are children of God and that the whole cosmos, the whole world system, lies under the control of the evil one. Jesus said, now judgment is upon this cosmos. Now the ruler of this cosmos will be cast down. That comment made the day before he went to the cross. It was the cross, he says. If I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. In the next verse. Jesus was doing something that he knew would ultimately put the nix on every lie that Satan tells. And so, when you think about it that way, earlier in Ephesians, we studied the mission of the church, the body of Christ. A mission of love, really. It's a rescue mission to rescue people that don't know God and to bring them back that knowledge so that they can get back with God if they want to. And it all sounds pretty cool. But then we come to find out that somebody is standing against what we propose to do. It's not going to be that easy. Someone is determined that we will not be able to accomplish that mission. And hence, it turns out that if you're a believing Christian here tonight, we are combatants in this spiritual struggle. That the spiritual war that the Bible says is going on in the universe, in the heavenly realms, has reached as far as us, and we become actual participants in that war. Well, a lot of Christians don't look at the Christian faith this way. And if you don't, you know, I mean, I think a lot of Christians just feel like, well, you know, I just like to go to my church because it makes me feel good, and I just feel, you know, closer to God that way, so that's what Christianity is all about for me. They don't really see a concept of their Christian faith as involving some sort of warfare. And I think I can demonstrate that this is the case. Well, you know, when it is the case, then it becomes very hard to understand what all the fuss is about and why people, some Christians, seem to have such an urgent attitude about what they're doing. And it's because those Christians understand their Christian faith in terms of spiritual warfare, that it's a war that we're fighting here. Whereas many other Christians have either missed this point or simply don't believe it. And to them, Christianity is something that makes me feel better and warms my heart. But it's a very different way of looking at things when you have a peacetime mentality versus a wartime mentality. Let's think about that for a minute. Now, let's just think in terms of human warfare. Last time this country was in a real war, you know, the all-out kind of war was probably World War II. And that was a pretty desperate war. Now, we still got the easy part of it, you know, because it wasn't fought on our soil much. But there was a war. You know, we think today of the awful losses of our troops in Iraq. More than 1,000 people have lost their lives there, of our people. Well, hey, in this war, you lose that many in an hour sometimes. I mean, it was many, many times worse than anything we see in a war with a third-rate power like Iraq. This was all-out mobilization in World War II. And so it required a different mentality from people. Most of us aren't old enough to remember what it was like, but we can read books. You know, when it's peacetime, you think to yourself, what's wrong with enjoying myself if I want to accumulate some goods and enjoy my possessions? What are you saying? There's something wrong with that? That's a peacetime mentality. In time of war, it's essential to mobilize everything we can for the sake of the struggle. Because when you really get involved in warfare, losing the war is not an option. You have to win the war. Are you going to pay some awful price? You can imagine how awful the price would have been if we had lost World War II. Where would we be today? And so you had great powers colliding. The enemy is going to mobilize everything he has. And so if you expect to win, you have to mobilize everything you have. That's why if you were around in World War II, you know, there was rationing of everything, food, rubber, and so on. Everything was rationed out because the whole nation had to give up something. Everyone had to give something up for the sake of winning the war. It's just a different mentality, that's all. Sure, there wouldn't be anything wrong with just enjoying your stuff if it's peacetime. I mean, why not? But in war, it's different. Waste becomes unacceptable. Can't afford waste in wartime. If it's peacetime, who cares? It's your stuff. You want to waste it? Go ahead. Different way of looking at life. In a peacetime mentality, it's reasonable to avoid suffering and hardship as much as possible. I mean, of course. Of course, in times of war, that always involves extreme suffering and hardship. And we often will find it necessary to deliberately and willingly enter into potent suffering and hardship because we want to win the war. We don't want to lose the war. Therefore, we accept this is going to hurt, but we're going to do it. Two different ways of looking at life. Yes, it's very different when there's peace. In peacetime, you figure, if I don't feel like showing up or putting out sometimes, that's my business. Well, can't really argue with that. I mean, after all, it's your life, you can do what you want. On the other hand, war, That kind of mentality is not good enough, particularly, you know, troops in war have to be a disciplined force. If you go into a battle with an undisciplined force that have this attitude, you're going to get your butt whooped. Everyone knows that. To win a war, you know, if someone fails to show up or do their part, that could be the difference between victory and defeat. If people start taking that attitude, you figure in peacetime, I decide what goals to pursue and I decide how to pursue them. Well, sure, I mean, we're at peace in this country now. That's pretty much the way it is, right? Nobody's telling you what to do. You decide for yourself. Why not? It's peace. In a wartime mentality, warriors have to come under a unified strategy and have to comply with orders. You know, if you're actually out on a battlefield fighting, you don't have this kind of latitude and freedom of choice about how to live your life out there. You will when you get back home and it's peacetime again, but during the war, no. No, you have to follow orders and you have to show up and be where you're supposed to be. That's just the way war works. In peacetime, there's no particular danger threatening us. Life is good. War is not like that, is it? In war, there's mortal danger every day. The peacetime mentality feels like I don't see any good reason why anyone should have to perish, particularly violently. But in time of war, people are perishing every day. Peacetime mentality thinks, I may engage in activities till I'm tired of them, and then I'll just take a break if I want to. Well, you know, in war, there's no calling time out. You're sitting there, and here comes the enemy raging down the hill, you know, an attack. You've seen Spartacus before. You've seen some of these movies. It's every people are running down, and you're like, time out, time out. Hey, you can quit if you want to, but they're not going to quit, all right? There's no time out. There's no out of any kind. It's war. Sure, you're tired. That's exactly probably why they want to come at you right then. In war, exertion may be to the point of utter exhaustion. And you read accounts of war and people will, oh my gosh, the suffering. The output is beyond the limits that you would think humans could ever withstand. But after all, it is a war. It has to be fought that way. You can't be all dainty and sissy about it. In war, this is for life or death. In peacetime, if I fail to do my part, well, that might cost me something, but that's my problem. But in wartime, if you fail to do your part, that could cost other people their lives. You know, that guy that you wanted to be your lookout, your guard outside the camp, and he decides, nah, someone else can do it, and goes to sleep. Hey, that could cost us our lives. One guy messing up like that. It's a very different way of looking at life. And whether you look at your Christian life as a peacetime activity or as an act of spiritual warfare will make a dramatic difference in the way you approach spirituality. In a word, the peacetime mentality, the stakes are low. In wartime mentality, the stakes are way high. And so we can think of the imperatives of war. In wartime, first of all, you have to know your enemy. And that can be worth many divisions of troops. Intelligence, well, we've been learning a lot about that, haven't we? The U.S. right now, pretty soft on intelligence lately, and it's costing us a lot. Knowing your enemy is crucial in war. And the more you know about the Japanese learned about this at Midway. They didn't know, they completely misunderstood American strength, but we knew exactly what they were doing because of intercepts. That was a problem for Hitler as well. We were reading his orders as fast as he sent them out. Well, it's pretty hard to win a war in that condition.
2 Corinthians 2:11 says that no advantage should be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes.
Or are we? We shouldn't be. The biblical material given to us teaches us all we need to know, and one of the great vulnerabilities of this anointed cherub, these spectacular beings with him, is that they tend to act in relatively predictable ways. we can know how they work, and that is a great advantage for our side. Second, you have to be willing to fight. Why, this was the problem with the Union forces during the Civil War. Lincoln couldn't get any of his generals to fight. Now, McClellan and Pope and a sequence of generals would just sort of dabble at battle, whereas Lee was just hard charging, driving, and his fighting spirit of him and his troops was driving superior armies off the field over and over and over again, and inflicting far more damage on the Union than they ever suffered themselves. That's because they were fighters. Now, Grant, he finally found Grant, who, you know, drank too much, was considered actually not that smart compared to some of the other generals and stuff, but Lincoln, and this was brought to Lincoln's attention. This guy may be drunk out there while he's supposed to be leading a battle. And Lincoln said, well, I don't like the fact that he drinks too much, I worry about some other things, but he says, one thing about Grant is he fights. And that's why Grant wound up pounding Lee to dust, is because he was willing to fight. Well, a lot of people, you know, are reluctant to fight. We have to ask ourselves, are we prepared to face the savagery of an enemy who has destroyed human lives for thousands of years? It's kind of scary. I get scared sometimes. I remember one time this lady was getting up in my face. Boy, was she mad. I can't even remember what her issue was, but she was so mad. She says, I'm going to get my lawyer, and I'm going to get with the press, and I'm going to destroy your church. And I thought, that's scary. I hate that. I mean, it gives you, you know, that just makes you feel awful for some time afterward. I was like, I wonder what she's going to do. But, you know, what occurred to me, I'm thinking to myself later, and I'm thinking, you know, lady, I've been facing someone way more dangerous than you for all these years. And that part's scary, too. It's easy to underestimate the fury of spiritual war. You will see people's lives destroyed right in front of you if you get involved in spiritual war. You will see your own life attacked painfully. And it is bitter. It is a furious struggle. We have a lot of people who won't stand fire anymore. Standing fire, that's a term from war, where green troops panic. You know, I mean, to let some people shoot at you, to stay in your position and not run away, it's pretty, I've never had to do it. I imagine that's extremely difficult. And so you have troops that are trustworthy troops because they will stand fire. They're not going to run, even if they are getting shot at. But then other troops won't stand fire. And we got that problem in Christianity as well. Some people just run away and they just want to quit. Certainly, Satan actively tries to undermine the fighting spirit of Christians. Because it's not necessary for us to bow down and worship Satan or to build him an altar in order for him to win. All he needs to win is that we just back off and say, okay, we won't make any more trouble for you. And that's victory for him. Thirdly, we have to be equipped to fight. People that don't know how to shoot a gun are pretty poor in war, actually. We could cite a number of cases of battles that have been one-sided victories because one side really didn't bother to train their troops. They weren't any good at what they were doing. They wanted to fight, they just didn't know how. And so we need to study the weapons of our warfare, which is covered in this passage we started tonight. As we read down, he's going to talk to us about our weapons that God's given to us. Fourthly, you have to always be on your guard in war because there's always the unexpected. Attacks come in unexpectedly. And you got to be ready for that. There has to be an alertness. We need to build a base of operations where we can be secure. You know, we're not always on the attack. Sometimes we have to rest and nourish our people. Soldiers that just are fought out become weakened and they become ineffective. Sometimes you got to draw back from the battle and have a place where you can be nourished and built up and get some security for a while so that you can return to battle in good shape. And those are all typical types of imperatives that people follow during times of war. So we've kind of introduced the concept tonight, and I hope I can back these points up in the weeks to come through a study of Scripture. But let's try to wrap this up. In the first place, a spiritual war is going on and we're involved. And there's nothing we can do about that. I would love to have a peacetime version of Christianity. I don't like this whole teaching. I don't want to believe that it's this way, but there it is. It's there. We can't make peace. There is no way to make peace or get out of the fighting. James 4:4, God warns us. He says, if you become friends of the world system, that makes you an enemy of mine. God's like, you need to pick sides on this. Well, war is that way. Even if you long for peace, you can't have it until the war is won. Your enemy is not going to stop. What about people that don't believe that spiritual warfare is real? A very considerable number of people, I'm afraid, simply don't believe this. Feel like this is all a lot of melodrama, probably a lot of mythology, certainly not to be really believed. I know that that's the case because their lives cry that at every point. By the way they're living, it's clear they don't really believe in this teaching. Or they would have a wartime mentality. Well, you know, ostriches, they say, I've never actually verified this, but they say that ostriches, first of all, aren't that smart, and that they have a bad habit. If they're being chased by a predator or something, they may, at a certain point, and they see a hole in the ground, and they stick their head down in the hole. Apparently, the thought is, I can't see him, so he can't see me, you know? It's not that smart. Well, if you do stick your head in a hole, just remember what's sticking up. And wandering around on a battlefield completely oblivious to the fact that a battle is going on is hardly a secure position to be in. And actually, there's a lot of civilian casualties in war. And those are some of the most pitiful ones. Because they just don't even see it coming. Yeah. And that could happen to any of us. I would not want to be walking around the world today unaware of the realities of spiritual warfare. What a dangerous place to be. The thing is, though, we don't really have to be scared as Christian believers, because the Bible says, greater is he that's in you than him that's in the world. We've got awesome protection. Actually, we're not really afraid for ourselves at all. Our biggest concern is more, we're concerned about the other people that don't understand yet. Because there's really nothing that Satan can ultimately do to a Christian believer. One of the great benefits we get from coming to Christ is that we're released from the fear of superstition of the supernatural. Nothing's going to ever happen to us. And Jesus guarantees us eternal security with him. And there's nothing Satan can do about that. Well, no wonder he's bitter. That must make him real bitter right there. Getting together with God, that's your first step. You need to get together with God and gain the protection of having God's Spirit in you. That's greater than anything the enemy of God could ever throw at you. And that just starts by starting a relationship with him where you accept, I'm going to accept what Jesus did at the cross is good enough for me, God, and I want to get together with you. And you tell God that. There, you've really guaranteed yourself a place, a secure place with God for all time, because he says, I'll answer that prayer for anyone that prays it, no matter what. That's as far as we're going to get tonight. We'll get into this knowing your enemy a little bit more next week. Okay, now, who's got a question or a thought to add here on any of this? I see.
Dennis, I thought you did a really good job tonight. And HBO, a few years back, did a series. It's called The Band of Brothers. And it was about the 101st Airborne, how they're paratroopers, and how they went into France pre-dawn before D-Day. Their mission was to break up communications, destroy enemy artillery, and so forth. But as they were dropped in, a lot of them obviously were killed, but they were misplaced, they were disoriented, and so forth. And so the movie just shows how they banded together, grouped, and through the whole entire campaign, how they were usually leading out in front of the pack. But one thing about them was that they were always, you know, obviously they were within enemy-occupied territory, so they were always surrounded. And in a lot of respects, that's how we are. You know, we're in, if you think about it, this is enemy-occupied territory. And so we have, you know, we have the resources to then band together and, you know, continue fighting like they did. But what's really cool is at the very end, we know that Christ will come back. So we already have the victory. And we just have to continue forward.
That's kind of nice to know that part, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it is similar. We do fight underground. We're not to launch some sort of frontal attack. We are described as infiltrators in the Bible. So there's a lot of similarity there. All right. Someone here.
Yeah, Dennis, I really enjoy your teaching. I especially like the point about peacetime and wartime. I found, you know, through my 23 years of being a Christian, that direct frontal assaults by Satan I rarely get, and when I do, I actually find it beneficial because it helps me realize my need to rely on God and my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I find that I'm susceptible to being thinking it's a peacetime, not wartime, relying on myself, and also underestimating him. And a good example was back in 88, I had a Bible study at a apartment complex where I was at, and the first time I did it, 14 people from the complex showed up, and I was like, wow, this is great. And then the second time, for the next month, I didn't pray about it, didn't ask, you know, for help for brothers and sisters. And next time, like, one person showed up, and I realized, you know, I was thinking it was peacetime. I that the success of the first meeting was all due to myself, and that, you know, I didn't really think Satan would take notice of something like that. So I find that, you know, where it says be on the alert, that's a really good warning, because not only the frontal assaults, but sort of behind the lines, too.
Yeah, well, and where we do run into the reality of spiritual warfare more than any other place is when we're engaged in trying to do Christian ministry. That's where he meets us, because that starts to bear on his goals and his interests. So if we're not approaching this from a spiritual perspective, if we don't take cognizance of spiritual warfare and we try to do ministry just without that component, we always find ourselves getting scooped and getting anticipated, and he's so sharp and relentless that he's always there before we are, and he's able to undo whatever we try to do. You have to approach this, you know, the way Paul said. Anything else? Let's go one more over here.
Yeah, I was, you know, as I was listening to your teaching and how important it is to be in the wartime mentality, I was thinking that probably a lot of us, including myself, sometimes, you know, how do you get yourself into that perspective, into that mindset that I am in a war? And, you know, it's hard to do. You know, do you conjure it up? And it occurs to me that really the thing that is probably of primary importance is this idea of sharing our faith, and that's what really shows you that you are in a war, because you get the responses from people, you kind of see where people are at, that they, you know, they do feel under a burden of guilt. They do, they don't see clearly what God has done for us, and the fact that they need a personal relationship with him. And I've just recently, with a friend of mine, we've kind of collaborated together and committed to going out and sharing our faith with people. And it's been a really exciting thing to do, to, you know, talk to the guy in the restaurant about Christ and to just get it out there, and to talk to some friends in our neighborhood, you know, at the Dube over a beer about a relationship with God. And it has made me pray more and just really more aware of the fact that people do need to know, and we need to tell them.
So, you know, there is that saying that is around that if you don't run into Satan head on, maybe it's because you're both going the same direction. It's when we take it upon ourselves to try to advance the kingdom of God in this world, that's when we meet Satan at that point. If we're doing nothing, why would he want to disturb and bother a peaceful neighbor who's not causing him any trouble? He may leave us alone in that situation. Of course, the only price is he wins. And that's too high a price for us to pay. I can't stand the thought of that. So if we wanted to give up and just go inward and become a little self-serving community, we could probably avoid a lot of satanic problems. No, that's not an option. We cannot betray the truth by doing that. We have to face up to what's going on here. Well, it's getting a little late, so I think we better wrap up here. I want to save a few minutes to pray together. Lord, we know that your enemy is a liar. You told us that yourself, that he's a liar and a father of lies. And we know he can speak to our minds, too, directly. And we might even have some lies spoken to us yet tonight. God, give us your truth. And Lord, by your power, may we not believe the lies that Satan tells us. That's probably our biggest danger. He's not going to blow flame at us. He's just going to deceive us. And through that, could lead to destruction. It's really an interesting thought to think that some of my negative thoughts that I get about you might be actually being spoken to me by the evil one. Lord, we pray for your protection, and we thank you that you do offer it, and that you have declared that everyone that belongs to you, that no one can separate them from your love, including principalities and powers, which would refer to Satan, that he cannot separate us from your love. I pray for any here tonight, Lord, who have not yet accepted your love into their lives, that have not yet started that relationship with you, that this would be the night that they would just turn to you and in a very simple way in their own heart just say, God, I want to have you in my life. And I want to start this relationship with you. And I do accept that Christ's work is what's going to forgive me and get me in there with you. And we thank you, Lord, for each person in this room that has prayed that tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.